It's important not to confuse a gift from a payment. If someone gives you a gift, you say, "Thank you," and you show that you appreciate it. But if someone gives you a payment, you ask, "What do I have to do for it?" And it can get tricky in different cultures, I guess. I don't know what it's like in your culture. In Australia, if you ask a friend for help, you normally don't offer to pay them. That would be rude, unless it was for a professional service. So if I have a friend who's a builder, I will always say, "Let me pay you. That's your job." Friends want to help, but you want to say thank you. So what do you do? In Australia, we get around it with something called the beer economy. Giving someone beer when they help, it's like paying them without really paying them. Friends will often say yes if you give them a gift of beer, but if you offered them money, they would say no. "No, I couldn't take money. I'm your friend." It's important not to confuse a gift with a payment. But that's often what people do with the book of Deuteronomy, and especially the Ten Commandments that we've seen here this morning. They see that Deuteronomy is full of law. It's one really long sermon of rules and regulations, how to please God. But they miss that it's God who gives the gift first. He's called Israel. He's saved them. He's made them into his people. He's made a covenant or a promise to them, all before they've done anything to earn it or to deserve it or to play their part. He's already given the gift. And it's only after his action that he wants us to respond, to do good works in response to being saved, not to earn our salvation. God expects a thank you, not a payment. Which sounds familiar because it's exactly the way God works in the New Testament, of course. It's the way he's always worked. Let me show you how it works in Deuteronomy. At the start of chapter 5, Moses brings all the people to hear how God wants them to live, what life will look like in the Promised Land. And he reminds them about what God said back at Mount Sinai. There in verse 6, have a look at it. "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery." God says who he is, but also what he has already done. God acts first. He becomes Israel's God and makes them into his people. And it's only then he asks for a response, which begins in verse 7, the Ten Commandments. That verse 6 is very important. In fact, you might like to get a pencil and draw a circle around it because it's the most important thing probably in this book of Deuteronomy. God acts first. We could keep looking through the next few chapters and see the same thing. God acts first and calls his people to respond. He's given a gift. We respond by saying thank you. We don't have to pay God so that he will give something to us. He chooses us, calls us, saves. Our response is to follow. We obey because God makes us his. He doesn't make us his because we've obeyed. The Ten Commandments don't bring you into the covenant. They describe people who are already belonging to God. For example, verse 7, the number one commandment, have no other gods before him. It's obvious, really. He's your God, you're his people, don't have any other gods. Same thing with the second commandment, no idols. No idols of God or any other god. And number 3 flows right on. In verse 11 it says, don't take the Lord's name in vain, or you shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. It's often understood to mean something about speaking God's name the wrong way. But we can also translate it, don't carry God's name in an empty way or in a worthless way. In other words, you're God's servant who carries his name. You belong to him. You wear his ownership. Don't take that lightly. Live that out in a worthy way. Live that out carefully. And then the rest of the commandments about how you live out having God's name on you, belonging to God. Verse 12, rest on the seventh day. Keep it holy or special. And not just you. Your whole household rests, children, servants, animals. Treat those under you with compassion, says God, because you used to be slaves, and God treated you with compassion when he rescued you. Once again, it's gift, not a payment. God acts first, he treats you with compassion, therefore treat others with compassion. That's what it means to bear God's name worthily, to reflect him in the way you deal with people. Value other people because God valued you. Verse 16, including your parents, honour them, value them. Verse 17, value human life, don't murder. Verse 18, value marriage, no adultery, no sexual relationships outside of marriage. Verse 19, value other people's property, don't steal. Verse 20, value justice, don't lie. Don't commit perjury in court to gain an advantage. And finally in verse 21, value another your neighbour's security. Build trust across the fence. Keep your eyes to yourself. Keep your eyes away from his wife or his house or his land or his servants or his animals. That's the way to bear God's name worthily, to carry it in a proper way. God acts first. Now you respond by saying thank you in how you live. Into chapter 6, verse 4, Moses goes on to talk about how all of life, what all of life means. Chapter 6, verse 4, he says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Another way to translate that is Yahweh, the Lord, is our God. Yahweh alone. Yahweh alone is our God. And that means he's our God in every part of life, from the inside to the outside. Love your God, who is your one God, with all your heart and your soul and all your strength. There has to be a change, a personal transformation, like Marjorie said in the catechism question, in every part of your life. Love him with everything you've got. Write it on your innermost being, on your heart. But not just personal, in every part. Verse 7 goes on to talk about making God's law central in your family. Impress his laws on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. But not just your family. Make it a public matter as well. God's law should transform the whole society. Verse 8, tie them as symbols on your hands, bind them on your foreheads, write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. Now, Jews take verse 8 literally, but it's probably meant to be a metaphor. They would wrap laws around their forearms and wrap something around their head, a little box that has God's law written inside, on scrolls inside. But it's probably a metaphor or a picture, meaning make God's law central in the things you do with your hands. Your hands should be governed by God's laws. And your thinking should be governed by God's laws. Verse 9 is about God's laws impacting your family life, on your doorposts, your doorframes. See his laws as you go out. See his laws as you come in. How you raise your children and honour your parents and respect your wife and treat your slaves. His laws should be important in those things. And the gates refer to the city gates. His laws should influence the whole town, where business takes place, where judges deliver verdicts. God's law needs to be reflected in the whole society being just and fair, when you buy and sell things, when there are witnesses and trials. It's a wonderful vision in these two short chapters, chapter 5 and 6. Society and families would be very different if we lived those things out consistently. But that was Israel, a different people, a different place, a different time, under a different covenant too. What about us? What do the Ten Commandments have to say in Australia today? Well, let me say first that Western civilization has much to thank the Ten Commandments for. Society is well ordered. Principles of law and justice, our courts, many of the specific laws themselves come from the Ten Commandments and from the Bible. Society works best when it obeys God's laws, summarised in the Ten Commandments, whether people are Christian or not. Individuals who do that, they have a better life, as a general rule, when they follow the Ten Commandments, when they don't steal or murder or commit adultery. Having said that, though, there's one logical point about what I've said. If grace comes first and works say thank you, God makes you a people and then commands his people, then that means that the Ten Commandments aren't for unbelievers. They're not for people. If the laws are to say thank you and people who aren't Christian have nothing to say thank you for, then why would they obey the Ten Commandments? God doesn't expect them to say thank you if they're not following him. He wants them to say thank you. It's not for their righteousness. It's not the way to say thank you. I think it means that God is no more pleased that Joe the unbeliever keeps the Sabbath than if he doesn't. He's still living ignoring God. It doesn't matter to God if Joe marries his girlfriend or lives with her. It's better for him if Joe marries his girlfriend, but Joe's big problem is he's not a Christian. He's a rebel and a sinner. He's God's enemy, according to the catechism question. He can't do any good at all until he's born again. What God wants is his repentance and humility, not good works. The Bible commentator Daniel Block makes this comment: the problem with Western society is not that people don't keep the Ten Commandments, it's that most have never left Egypt. In other words, they're not God's people. He hasn't saved them yet. It's unrealistic and unbiblical to expect those who haven't been redeemed, who haven't been saved, to live according to the principles and commitments of the redeemed, of people who have been saved. They have neither the motivation nor the indwelling spirit to empower them to do so. That's exactly what the catechism question says today. Good works are what God expects from his people. Moses says that in Deuteronomy 6:25. If we are careful to obey all his law before the Lord our God, as he commanded us, that will be our righteousness. Our obedience will show that we belong to him, that we're rightly connected to him, if we obey him because of his grace to us. It doesn't work like that for non-believers. God wants them to repent and turn to him. He wants to save them first, and then they obey. We should preach the gospel to the world out there. We should not preach legalism. We shouldn't say, obey this, do that, live that way, follow this rule. We shouldn't judge their lifestyle or their moral choices. Let's not focus on the works that they do. That comes second not first. I wonder if Christians would have a better name in the media, be made fun of less, if we did a better job of preaching grace rather than works, if we preached the gospel before we preached how we should respond to the gospel. That's the application I want to make when it comes to Christians as well, that we should preach grace to each other, not works. It's quite complicated how the Christian should relate to the law. How do we keep the food laws? Do we wear certain types of clothing or only eat certain types of animals? We'll focus more on that next week. But let me say one thing today. God is still the God who acts first, who shows grace before he wants our good works. Whether it was Moses and Israel or Jesus, for us, Ephesians 2:8 says, "For it is by grace that you've been saved, through your faith." And this, even the faith isn't from yourself, it's a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Grace comes first. Salvation doesn't depend on us doing good works, our worthiness. It's all about trusting instead the works that Jesus has done for us. But notice what comes after that. Once that happens, once you're saved, verse 10, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, to do good works, which God prepared for us to do." God shows us grace for a purpose, so that we might do good works, that we might live out his justice and mercy and goodness and love, that we might say thank you for his gift by living out his goodness to others, just like Israel. And that means that needs to be the message we speak to each other. Grace, not law. Too often, either preaching from up here or just Christians talking to non-Christians, we get things back to front. We put the cart before the horse. That's a saying in English. To put the cart before the horse means you turn things around the wrong way. We focus on actions instead of attitude. We concentrate so much on what we should do for God, we forget about what God has done for us. We're really just preaching legalism or law, whether that be Old Testament law or New Testament law. Old Testament law, like keeping the Ten Commandments, or sometimes New Testament law. We're pretty good at expecting rule keeping in the New Testament too. It might just be regularly attending church or giving 10% of our money or being a member of a Bible study group or telling other people about Jesus or reading our Bible every day. And sometimes we have the attitude that if you don't do those things, well, maybe you're not a real Christian. Sometimes we almost make those sorts of things the way that we're saved, not the fruit of being saved. And that's not right. It's not biblical either. Romans 12:1 puts it the right way round. "Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God." Do you see the way round it is? Because of what God's done for you, offer your bodies in response to that. Say thank you for the gift. Or another verse, Titus chapter 2. "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." There's the gift. "It teaches us to say no to ungodliness, etc." Grace comes first, teaches us to respond with good words, to say thank you. Well, look at what comes next in, there in verse 13. "While we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness, to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good." There it is again. He gave himself for us so that we would do good. Grace first, works second. I need to emphasise grace when I preach. I need to describe the riches of God's mercy as attractively and comprehensively and widely as I can, so that we can all love Jesus more with our heart and our soul and our mind and our strength, so that we will live it out, live our thank you out in good works. And because we've been shown grace, Moses has warnings for us, because there are traps when we've been given a gift. It's human nature to lose motivation to do something if you've already received what you want. It's why you never pay a tradesman until he's finished the job, right? You don't say, here's the money for fixing my fridge, before he's fixed it, because he'll say thank you very much and you'll never see him again. If there's nothing in it for him anymore, he'll just keep putting off finishing the job. And once God's people are in the promised land, Moses knows that they'll have the same natural reaction. They'll lose interest in obeying. And it's over in chapter 9, Moses describes the trap of performance pride, of thinking that God has loved them because they're so lovely. We're very lovable. God loves us. We must be lovable. We must deserve all these good things that have been given to us. So Moses warns them. He says, after the Lord your God has driven out before you, has driven them out before you, don't say, the Lord brought me here to take possession of the land because of my righteousness. No, it's on account of the wickedness of the nations that the Lord is going to drive them out before you. Or again in verse 6, understand that it's not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God is giving you this good land to possess, for you are a stiff-necked people. It's the problem of mistaking grace, a gift, for a payment, for thinking that you receive something because you earned it, rather than a gift. Don't be proud, says Moses. Don't compare yourself to other people. Being stiff-necked means being proud. That's what's natural. The reality is Israel had a long history of being stiff-necked, of doing things their way, not God's. So Moses warns them against performance pride. And then in chapter 10, he gives them the antidote, how to not be proud. Chapter 10, verse 16. The remedy to spiritual stiff necks, it's almost as impossible sounding as stiff necks, it's to circumcise your heart. Chapter 10, verse 15 says, the Lord set his affection on your forefathers and loved them, and he chose you, their descendants, above all the nations as it is today. Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and don't be stiff-necked. You see, a circumcised heart, a new heart, it's the opposite of a stiff neck. It's about turning from your natural pride and self-interest and turning to God in humility and obedience. That's the way to overcome performance pride. Cut off your pride. Cut off the desire to put yourself first. Instead, fill your heart with God's goodness. Focus on what he's done. And focus on what he's done for us in Jesus. Love Jesus first and love him best. That's what heart circumcision is. Preach grace, not works, to yourself. That's the motivation to be humble and grateful. The motivation to respond to God's gift. Look at how Moses directs the people's attention to how good God is, so that they'll be grateful. Straight after this verse, in verse 16, Circumcise your hearts. Love him more. Don't be stiff-necked. For the Lord your God is God of gods, Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality, accepts no bribes. He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow and loves the alien, giving them food and clothing. He is your praise. He is your God, who performed for you these great and awesome deeds you saw with your own eyes. Your forefathers who went down to Egypt were 70 in all. And now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars in the sky. Focus on God and what he's done for you. That's the way to have a heart which serves and loves and says thank you in the things that you do. God acts first. He made you his child. Now fear and serve him as you obey him. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that for those of us who are Christian, you've made us your children. Please help us to live our whole lives by saying thank you in all that we do. For any here who don't know you yet, Lord, we pray that you would help them to understand the gift that you're offering them, to be their God, and for them to be your child. The gift of forgiveness of sins, a gift that doesn't depend on them working for it. Please help them to understand it and to accept that gift and then to live their life in response to that. Might that be something that we all do. Amen.